Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. As always, I will assume you have read the passage, that you have your Bible with you, and that you understand our translations may not agree. For this week's study, we will look briefly at the similarities between Matthew and Luke, and then some brief comments on chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. Well, okay. The first verses, the comments are long, but then I shorten them up. And then we will have time for some comments on the Immaculate Conception and the Virgin Birth. But make no mistake, for all of these brief comment statements, this is a long study, over 2,900 words, so strap yourselves in and get ready. Similarities between Matthew and Luke. Many times I've talked about how Christmas pageants combine Matthew and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. For example, the Magi, or the wise men, and the shepherds are both present at the same time in most pageants. And I've also talked about the differences between the two accounts. But there are a number of parallels. They both name Mary and Joseph as the parents-to-be. They both say that Mary and Joseph are legally engaged but have not yet come together. They both say that Joseph is a descendant of David. They both say that conception occurs through the Holy Spirit. And they both say that an angel says the child is to be named Jesus. In both Gospels, the first chapter deals with the Annunciation in which one parent, Joseph in Matthew, Mary in Luke, is informed of the forthcoming birth of Jesus. Now at our passage. In verse 26, in the sixth month, meaning of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth had hidden herself for the first two-thirds of her pregnancy. No outsider knew that she was pregnant, and it ends up being revealed to Mary by Gabriel later in our passage at verse 36. Before it becomes public. And in a way, this is kind of surprising to me. I mean, if Elizabeth had always wanted to have a child, and she is finally pregnant, I would think that she would be wanting to show off a little bit. Tradition says that Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, but that can be traced to Wycliffe, a Bible translator from the mid-1300s. Luke leaves the nature of their relationship vague, saying only a relative at verse 36. To a city of Galilee known as Nazareth. Nazareth was a small village of about 1,500 people in Jesus' time, mentioned nowhere in the Old Testament or other ancient writings. The village was located in the hill country of southern Galilee, near the valley of Jezreel, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, about 15 air miles from each one of them, in the old tribal boundaries of Zebulun. In Matthew, the Annunciation is to Joseph. Now think about that. In Matthew's account, nobody thinks to tell Mary that she's going to have a baby, and she hasn't even been with a man. I guess it's only fair. In Luke's account, we have no record of anyone telling Joseph. And also in Matthew, the Annunciation apparently takes place in Bethlehem, where the child is born, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and where apparently Joseph and Mary? When does she move in if they aren't married yet? They live in a house in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And if we stay with Matthew, only after they returned from Egypt are we told that Joseph went off to the district of Galilee to dwell in a city called Nazareth, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22 through 23. Back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. As a young girl, Mary had been engaged to Joseph by her parents. According to custom, Mary would have lived at her home for a year after her betrothal. Then the groom would come to take her to his home, and the wedding celebration would last for an entire week. Although she was still living with her parents, the arrangement was legal and binding. Had Joseph died, Mary would be considered a widow, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. Mary's marital status is described by the same verb that is used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and in Luke chapter 2, verse 5, Mary is betrothed who was pregnant. Remember, although the situation is not spelled out in Luke as it is in Matthew, the fact that Mary is both a virgin and betrothed means that she has exchanged consent with Joseph, but had not been taken to live with him yet. Even then, how do we reconcile the fact that they were both in the house in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11? Anyways, something for us to consider. A man of the house of David. Matthew's annunciation also specified that Joseph was of the house of David, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Luke's phrasing is not totally clear. Some early church fathers, such as Origen, supposed it referred to Mary, while others, like John Chrysostom, understood it to refer to both. But grammatically, it stands closer to Joseph, and if Luke had meant it to refer to Mary, he would not have reinduced her as the subject in the next clause, and the virgin's name was Mary. Elsewhere, Luke refers only to Joseph as from the house of David, in chapter 2, verse 4, when he tells us that Joseph went to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, and in chapter 3, verse 23, where Joseph's genealogy is traced to David. If this phrase does not apply to Mary, then there is really no other New Testament evidence that Mary was of the house of David. The argument that Joseph would have married only within his own tribe and house is offset by the fact that Luke gives to Mary a relative of the house of Levi or Aaron, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5. Note also that the name Levi occurs among the ancestors of Jesus at Luke chapter 3, verse 29. The church writers were divided on this issue, attributing to Mary an origin from the house of David was the protoevangelism of James and Ignatius and Justin. And while there are hints of at least a partial Levitical origin, usually through Mary's father or grandfather, in Hippopolis and Ephraim. The later position is often involved with identifying Eli of the Lucan genealogy as being a relative of Mary. Both David and Levi reflect theological conceptions. Gentile writers often did not understand how Jesus could truly be from David if Joseph had not begat him, and so they were forced to think of Mary as being from the house of David. On the other hand, the designation of Jesus as a priest towards the creation of the Levi ancestry, we have no idea where the protoevangelism of James, which is clearly not historical on many points, got the tradition that the names of Mary's parents were Joachim and Anne, but certainly it patterns Anne on her namesake, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Back to our passage, chapter 1, verse 28. Hail, O favored one. In the Greek, there are echoes of joy and grace, so that it could be interpreted as to make one joyful, to give one grace. In Hebrew, the word slash name Hannah literally means favor or grace, and certainly there are echoes of Samuel's birth in this account. Notice Hannah's words at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, "Let your maidservant find favor in your eyes." Continuing on with chapter 1, verse 28, "The Lord is with you." Because the Greek has no verb, some translators give it a subjunctive tone, be with you, which kind of puts an emphasis on the word be. but a more consistent translation is to make it a declaration, so that the emphasis is on the word is. But then some people try to complicate that by saying that the is means that Jesus was already in Mary's womb. Jeez, the things people come up with. Obviously, such a suggestion would totally bypass Mary's humble yet obedient response in answering God's call in verse 38. Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In chapter 1, verse 29, she was startled. No duh, you think? I mean, she's minding her own business as far as we can tell. And most of us would be startled, to say the least, if an angel just showed up and greeted us. In addition, there are cultural considerations. A maiden's reaction to the presence of a man, which was not done back in those times, unless the male was a relative. When we read the Bible, we see that most of the time, people are startled when an angel shows up. And as a side note, in the book of Tobit, likely written between 225 and 175 BC, which is not in our Bible but is in the Apocrypha, it tells a popular folk tale about a jealous angel who appears on a bride's wedding night each time she married, and the angel killed her bridegroom. Kind of makes the sudden appearance of an angel to Mary all the more understandable. Fortunately, as we saw in verse 28, Gabriel immediately reassures Mary that she has found favor with God. At verse 31, you will conceive in your womb. Unlike Zechariah earlier in chapter 1, Mary had not been praying for a child. The initiative here is entirely God's. I will speak more about the Immaculate Conception and virgin birth at the end of this study. You will call his name. This is a command and not a simple continuation of prophecy. In Matthew, it is Joseph who does the naming, but there are many Old Testament antecedents for the naming of children by divinely favored women. Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. Leah in Genesis chapter 30, verse 13. The mother of Samson in Judges chapter 13, verse 24. And the mother of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. Actually, in our passage, if you take Luke and go to chapter 2, verse 21, it is not specified who did name the child. Back to our passage, chapter 1, verse 32, throne of his father David. The throne of David is the fulfillment of God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God will deliver on the promise, but in a most unexpected way. Jesus will not conquer and reign by violence, but as we will see in Jesus' life, teachings, death, and resurrection, Jesus will inaugurate God's eschatological, that means the end times, kingdom, as a reign of love and justice. At verse 34, how can this be? Mary is pictured as the model disciple, the servant of the Lord who responds in faith to God's initiative. However, she too asks questions in a way that parallels Zechariah, who is said to disbelieve. Look at chapter 1, verse 18 and 34. Asking questions is not itself a mark of unbelief. To ask for signs is already an indication of a lack of faith. Mary has a questioning faith. Zechariah wanted a sign on which to base his faith. Chapter 1, verse 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. Echoes the words of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard, or some translations say wonderful, for the Lord? When Sarah is told she will be pregnant. A barren woman can bear a child. A virgin can conceive. The Lord can enter into human history as a child. From a tomb can come resurrection, and the Holy Spirit can empower the church for its worldwide mission. It is a promise in the future tense. With God, nothing will be impossible. Finally, at verse 38, let it be to me according to your will. The Annunciation would not have been complete without Mary's trusting and obedient response. And now a few words about the Immaculate Conception. Many people mistakenly believe that the Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of Jesus. And while Jesus' conception was most assuredly immaculate, but this concept does not refer to Jesus at all. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in regards to Mary, Jesus' mother. Essentially, the Immaculate Conception is the belief that Mary was protected from original sin, was without sin, that Mary did not have a sin nature, and was, in fact, sinless. Immaculate means without stain. Hail Mary, full of grace, implies without stain. The problem with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that it is not taught in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible is Mary described as anything but an ordinary human female whom God chooses to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 27, so we assume that he cared about her, but the Bible gives us no reason to believe that Mary was sinless. In fact, the Bible gives us every reason to believe that Jesus is the only person who never committed a sin. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, or 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception originated out of people with too much time on their hands. Just kidding. The idea of the Immaculate Conception arose out of confusion over how Jesus could be born sinless if he was conceived inside of a sinful human female. The thought was that Jesus would have inherited a sinful nature from Mary, who had she been a sinner. In contrast to the Immaculate Conception, the biblical solution to this problem is to understand that Jesus was miraculously protected from being polluted by sin while he was inside Mary's womb. If God could protect Mary from sin, wouldn't God be able to protect Jesus from sin? For most Protestants, Mary being sinless is neither necessary nor biblical. The Roman Catholic Church argues that the Immaculate Conception is necessary because without it, Jesus would have been the object of his own grace. The thought goes like this. For Jesus to have been miraculously preserved from sin, which itself would be an act of grace, would mean that God essentially graced himself. The word grace means unmerited favor. Grace is giving something to someone he or she does not deserve. God performing a miracle and preserving Jesus from sin is not grace. In no sense could Jesus possibly be infected with sin. He was perfect and sinless humanity. God cannot be infected or affected by sin because God is perfectly holy. This same truth applies to Jesus. It did not take grace to protect Jesus from sin. Being God incarnate, that means God in the flesh, Jesus was in his essence immune from sin. So again, for most Protestants, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is neither biblical nor necessary. Jesus was miraculously conceived inside Mary, who was a virgin at the time. And that is the biblical concept of the virgin birth. The Bible does not even hint that there was anything significant about Mary's conception. If we examine this concept logically, then Mary's mother would have had to be immaculately conceived as well. How could Mary be conceived without sin if her mother was sinful? And the same would have to be said of Mary's grandmother, and her great-grandmother, and so on. The Bible teaches the miraculous virgin conception of Jesus Christ, not the immaculate conception of Mary. And by the way, there is no record of Mary being present at Jesus' baptism, and no record of her being baptized. Moving on now to the virgin birth. Although the phrase virgin birth is most frequently used, what most people are actually referring to is the virginal conception of Jesus. In other words, the question is not about the manner of Jesus' birth, but the manner of his conception. Was Jesus conceived without a human father? Historically, there are some, called Docetists, who regarded Jesus as only appearing to be human without actually becoming human. For them, Mary was nothing but a vessel through whom Jesus passed. On the other hand, for some Gnostics, the human child born to Mary could not possibly be the Son of God. Jesus only becomes the Son of God later, when God adopts him. In order to counter these two teachings, Christians argued along two lines. One, Jesus was born of the woman Mary. And two, Jesus, who was born to Mary, is God. Strangely enough, the historical debate doesn't center around Matthew or Luke, both of whom claim that Mary was a virgin, but on the interpretation of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel. The difficulty is that the Hebrew reads Alma, or young woman, while the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, reads Parthenos, which means virgin. And the Greek wording appears in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. The argument goes that the Jews cannot easily dismiss the Septuagint simply because it is Greek, because it was of their own work and represents their views. In addition, it would not be any great sign for a young woman to give birth. Such things happen all the time. What would be extraordinary is for a virgin to give birth. While the Bible has other miraculous birth stories, from Isaac to Samuel to John the Baptist, none of those were virgin births. In addition, not all controversy regarding Mary's virginity has to do with Jesus' conception. There are some teachings that say Mary remained a virgin even when Jesus was born, that is, her hymen was not broken, and still others that she remained a virgin after the marriage. The difficulty of that interpretation is that Jesus clearly had sisters and brothers. Some have tried to suggest that Joseph was a widower when he married Mary, and that the sisters and the brothers are from the previous marriage. But if so, why aren't they mentioned in the birth story? Where were they when all of that happened? Well, I hope this study has allowed you to see things a little deeper or to see some things differently on a very well-known story. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.